Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
I'm Jim Simmons, and we're so pleased you've joined us. Last week, we began talking about holy boldness and speaking up. We actually just got started as we ran out of time, so this week, we're going to continue. Is there a place in society for a people who wish to honor God even if they don't believe the norm? Can men and women of faith be accepted in society if they have different beliefs? We will see what the Bible has to say about it. Let's begin by welcoming Dr. Lyons and having him join us right now. Pastor, good evening. Hope you've had a great day. How you doing?
Simply marvelous. I thank you, good sir. I was thinking as you said that, you know, I could just hear most of the media across America all shouting out, no, there's no place for those kind of people. So, you know, sometimes you get to feeling like, well, maybe we're not that welcome. I don't know. It's hard to figure out. But the amazing thing is we still need to speak up. That's really the bottom line of it. We just barely got into the subject last week. And after prayer, we'll sort of give you the whirlwind recap and then pick up. And Jim did ask me prior to the broadcast to remind you all the original title of the program. You know, the title of the program is What's Wrong with Barbecue, Part 2. And the original title was What's Wrong with Barbecue and the Happy Hour. And we thought, well, maybe that's taking it just a tad too far. But that will make more sense as we get into it. And no, we're not advocating happy hour as the world uses it. But then yet, we don't advocate hardly anything as the world uses it. We tend to have our own special spin on things. See, our problem is, before we get into the things that are going on in life, we like to go by the Bible first. And that sort of changes your outlook. And frankly, I'm rather grateful for that. It does make a wonderful, powerful difference. It's amazing, the Christian priority system. I know day before yesterday in the evening time, a group I'm with, they gave us a challenge to work on, asked us to, you know, organize teams and then take on a project and do some research and, you know, sort of a team building exercise. And what I thought was funny is I jumped in, began the process, and what I noticed the next morning, because this was could have been a multi-day project, is that a lot of the other teams were posting things about, you know, we're all excited, we're all organized, and we're going to get to, we've all scheduled meetings for this evening so we can work on this. And I thought, well, that's rather crazy, because nowadays everybody's got access to texting and emails and stuff like that and internet apps. So I went ahead and sent out a note to my little group. And, you know, well, I started getting them some updates, and it was amazing. Some people were at locations working on things. Other people were in, like, waiting areas where they're doing something. So from smartphones, they began working on the project. So I thought it was funny. By noontime, other people were and other teams were still posting what time they were going to get together to have their meetings to plot and plan. And I've posted our results about noontime, and I got a note back and said, you know, well, congratulations, you know, you've just solved it. And so, you know, I think that's the way Christians operate. The world is always thinking about, well, maybe if we get this, and maybe next year, or maybe on a five-year plan. Well, you know, we work for a God who already knows the end from the beginning. And with that thought in mind, you know, you just plan different. We do look to the future, but you know, our future is what will God do? And he's told us a lot in his word. And so we've been taught to redeem the day, for the day is our evil. We've been taught now is the accepted time of salvation. You know, now is the time to repent. You know, we're not, you know, we do plan, but most of the time what we really plan is, what would God have me do at this moment? And that gives you a very different set of equations from everything else the world is doing. You see, as far as dealing with questions of life, it's much easier once we've made the decision before we get involved in the world. And the prophet Daniel actually did this. Frequently you see it in his life, and frequently you see him having victories when other people are having frustrations. And so, as a Christian, if you are dealing with something that is highly frustrating, and it just doesn't seem to be, you know, the fog is not clearing, let me strongly recommend that you put God first in every process that you face. And if you're, you know, sort of recovering from a long day and you're thinking, don't know how I'm even going to deal with tomorrow, let alone try to get a night's sleep, right now, spend a moment turning it over to God and letting go. Because the more you hold on to an issue, you'll just have increased frustration with it. So we need to be careful with such things and realize that God does come first, not only in our lives, not only in our eternity, but in our decision-making process. So, Jim, as we begin our program with prayer, would you not only pray for the broadcast, but would you lift up our listeners who perhaps have had that very frustrating day and are burdened about how will they even rest, let alone face tomorrow. Pray with them and help them as they turn things back over to God and stop picking things up, letting Him guide and protect their lives.
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, what a privilege, what an honor for us to all gather, all the listeners, not just now. This is the unique part and how you superintend things, Father. This program can be brought up from the archives in the future. Father, we ask you to superintend this program, the words that we use, the Bible verses, your word that we bring to light. I pray, Father, that the listeners, that it will fall on them and it would give clarity. It would help them understand that you are always here for us. You want us to spend time with you, and it's not, Father, an inconvenience. We've got to stop thinking about taking time out to read the Bible and to pray is not the right attitude. It must feel, Father, it must feel to some as a major inconvenience. But, Father, when we pray, when we carve out the first hour of the morning to spend time with you, Father, what we're doing is actually making more time. You provide all that will come into our lives. You order it, and you protect us. You put your hedge of protection around us. Father, there are those out there today that just need a word from you. They're desperate. They're hopeless. They feel that there is no way out. Father, relax them. Make them receptive, Father, to your word that cures and heals and prepares and gives us hope. Father, I can't imagine what it's like not to have hope. We take it for granted. So, Father, I pray that you would prepare our listeners, prepare us for a word from you, for there is no other God but you. Father, thank you for Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for going to the cross, staying on the cross, and providing salvation for those of us who need you, Lord. We need you so bad. We ask your hedge of protection around this country. Never take your hand off, Father. We can't imagine what it would be like if you weren't the center of our world. Father, we love you. It's in the name that's above all names that we make this prayer, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for that. And I trust that will be a comfort to our listeners as they refresh so they can get some rest this evening and face the next day with boldness, a holy boldness, a confidence. That's what holy boldness really is. It's a confidence that we know that we can trust God. You know, I've had people in my life at different points in my life that when they showed up on the scene, when they arrived, I just sort of breathed a sigh of relief, you know, because it was like saying, okay, the reinforcements are here. I don't have to worry now. It's going to be okay.
Right.
And You know, some of those people were rather bold people. Some of those people were just incredible prayer warriors. It said, like, if I looked down the crowd and knew they were there, I said, I didn't worry. You know, I said, because I know that even though we're underway now, somebody is still keeping the names before the throne, and it's going to be okay. And, you know, those are great people of comfort. And I like that. And I think Daniel's one of those people. Daniel went through some horrible things when you think about it. He spent the greatest portion of his life as a slave. You know, I think people, when they study the book of Daniel, get confused because after they get a little ways in and he starts to get a little more responsibility, they have a tendency to think, like, well, he's free. And they forget, no, technically, he's still a slave. He's still in bondage. It's just that the more he allowed God to lead his life, the greater value those who were captives began to see in him, and you know, tried to provide and care for him somewhat better, for the simple reason that they realized that this is somebody who's clearly his God is for real. And I bring that up because people around you need to learn over time that your God is real, and it makes a difference what you do and what you say because of who you represent, whose you are. Is a powerful phrase when you begin to think of it. You know, I love a phrase I heard some years ago from a rather wealthy couple, and they said, people of integrity expect to be believed, and when they're not, they let time prove them right. Say, they let the other people learn, you were wrong about us, say. And I think that's sort of the way Daniel operated. He allowed time to be the teacher. People looked at his life and found out his God is for real. We're just going to quickly recap what we've talked over last week. He was unique among prophetic books and unique as a prophet. Christians of the past were reminded that God sustained his people largely because of the way they could see God working in his life. Today, if we're wise enough to go back and read his life and read what God did through him, we can realize that God will sustain us, his people, today. You know, and I'm not talking simply of the Jews. I'm talking about those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And, you know, you learn that you can trust the book of Daniel because the book of Daniel is God's word. It is holy. It is without error. The entire Bible is that way. You know, if you ask, how much of it do I believe? I believe everything from the introduction to the King James to the Concordance. You can't get much more complete than that. Okay. And Daniel, well, he's quoted in both the Old and the New Testaments. That should give you a clue that even the other writers of the Bible acknowledged God's hand was on Daniel in an amazing way. And that's something we have to get a hold of. So let me ask you, today, how do you view our world? Do you think, well, the world's coming to an end, we're just waiting for the apocalypse now? In fact, it may be coming as we're talking. Yeah, well, that's certainly doom and gloom. I mean, love that sense of optimism. And, you know, you've got people out there who are preppers. I don't have to think that's a bad thing. I know they get a bad press sometimes. But if you really think about what a prepper does, if you're not familiar with the term, it's the person who, you know, they prepare for the worst-case scenario. They've got a supply of water and food and first aid. The really wise ones not only have the first aid supplies, they actually learn how to use the first aid supplies. You know, you could stand to learn a lot from the prepper. And really, the prepper is an amazing Christian attitude. I've heard Christians say, no, I don't worry about tomorrow. I don't even think about tomorrow because I trust Jesus. Okay, I understand that. But also, God tells us that now is the accepted time, which means that I better be prepared. The Bible says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within your heart. So if somebody looks at you and wants to know, how can you be at peace in the day and age in which you live, you better be prepared, a prepper, ready with the answer. That's what preppers do. They may not all be evangelists, but I promise you they do their best to be prepared for the moments. And you and I, as believers, need to be prepared. Daniel, his parents clearly spent time in his life as a young person getting him ready for the moment when he would have to stand with his God and rely on his faith, even if they wouldn't be there to help him. And so I think that, you know, that is something that's very powerful in his life. Because as we look at Daniel chapter 1, you know, it really had become a captive kingdom. The people of God had gotten warning after warning, very specific warnings, by the way, and yet they went into captivity. They were taken a great distance, these young men. The king did it as a way of, you know, keeping everybody in subjection. You're not likely to try to overpower your captors if they're holding your children. And so that was the case. But again, even though we're told virtually nothing about Daniel's parents, we see some strength in Daniel, his three closest friends, that says to me something very powerful was sown in their life from an early age, and that was their ability to trust God. By the way, I said all this was prophesied in advance. The people of Israel knew it was coming and did nothing. And if you're wondering, how could I even say that? 2 Kings chapter 20. Jim, would you share with our listeners verses 16 through 18, that first part of verse 18?
And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. That's scary.
And think about it, Jim. He didn't just say, judgment's going to come if you don't get your hearts right with me. No, he said, you're going to be carried off into the country of Babylon. He named where they would be going, and they did nothing. He told them, your sons will be taken from you, and they'll be hauled away, and they did nothing. And when we find this passage, we find out that that is precisely what's happened. God, through the prophet, named the country that would attack and succeed, and he named where they would be taken. You know, God does not have to attack his people to bring judgment. All he has to do is pull back his hand of protection. We neglect to give thanks to God each and every day that he's protecting our lives. And believe me, he is protecting our lives. That's powerful. So, you know, the king of Babylon is allowed to then come in and conquer this country. And they are stunned. They are not prepared when it happens. They certainly don't believe it would happen. I think America is guilty of that sometimes. We've been coasting, and now we have a generation that's come along that doesn't even believe in our way of life. They actually believe in the way of life that we have opposed for generations, because of that way of life. Socialism actually is opposed to every freedom that we value, that we trust, that allows us to live the life of freedom, to build our businesses and build our homes, to worship and to praise God together. They would allow that to be taken away from us if we do not stand. And I submit to you that's probably the type of thing that was going on at this point just prior to Daniel coming into captivity, that probably people had reached a point where they thought the world has it so much better than what we do. And that was just plain lies. We have got to trust God. Theological subtleties take place each and every day. And until you realize that you can trust God, and I'd go a step farther, you better be trusting God. I would not want to face today's world, today's life, outside of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that implies that not only do I have salvation, but daily we are not going to stop trusting him and seeking what his will is for our lives. All the resources were taken away. Their items of worship that they used were taken off to Babylon. And the sons were taken off to Babylon as well. Cross a great desert. And I think there are times when our lives, you know, we look at our young people and wonder if they have not been taken across a great desert. They have forgotten the heritage of America. We need to remind them. They've forgotten the trust that God has given us to stand and believe and to walk with him. And we need to remind an entire generation that God loves them, and their trust needs to be in God, not in this world. See, at the time that this happened, people recognized that in Daniel, he was a unique person of character. And as you stand for God, yes, there'll be persecutions, but also this world will recognize God's hands on you, and the God you have is special, unique, better. I remember some years ago working part-time with an accounting firm and also a lawyer. The two groups worked together, and they were run by Indians who were strong in their Hindu faith. And I thought it was interesting over the years. I always was a little frustrated, feeling like I'm not getting across to them. I'm not really communicating my faith to them. But from time to time, they would ask me to come into the office, both the lawyer and the CPA, and they would discuss things that were happening and just ask me, wanting to know, basically, what do you believe about this? You know, sometimes it was something they'd seen in the news about Christians that they wanted to understand better. But more often than not, I came to realize they wanted to know, so what does my God have to say on the subject, you know? And those were always very humbling moments, because I realized, okay, some of this is getting across. They are looking at my life and able to see that I choose to trust God, and there must be a reason. And so look for those moments. You may find one day that you feel like you're the only Christian in the office, and you let that beat you up. You may feel like among your circle of friends, you're the only Christian, and you let that frustrate you. Instead, let it be a boldness to you. If you are a missionary, but I was thinking more along the lines of, you're an ambassador in a foreign country. They look to you to find out, what does Americans think about the subject? See, you are the ambassador for Christ and your circle of friends or your circle of work. And so they need to come to you to find out, so this whole Christian thing, what's it about? Be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you. And so what we find as we look at this passage in Daniel and the other young people have been brought in, and they are going to be mind games. They're going to try to convert them over to be under the false gods of the Babylonian Empire. And they've picked the men, the boys. They're probably around age 12 to 15 at this point. And they put them on a very specific diet. And what's significant about the diet is designed to sort of fatten them up and give them a chance to watch them over about 3 years to see how they're growing and maturing. And the issue that at first hits them in the face is that they're going to be getting the king's meat and drink. And so it'll be the best wine and the best meat that's been cooked. And by the way, the meat has been offered to idols. And the children of Israel have grown up being taught, you don't eat the meat offered off idols. And it's interesting, too, because we touched on the fact that there was a purpose in this. Because you may be saying, well, why would that even be an issue? Doesn't the meat cook up just as good either way? And what we were pointing out is the fact that actually there's something going on there. And what's going on is there's a sociableness. There's a time when you sit around and eat. So if you're eating the meat offered to idols, you're probably also sitting around with the people who have been making offerings to false gods. And pretty soon, your children are intermarrying, and you are no longer a Christian home, but you are a home of a pagan religion. And so there is where we're drawing the line, and that's why we have to do this. And you've got these young people that are saying, in essence, no, we're not going to go along and eat the king's meat. And so the challenge is set up, because how will they deal with this? How will they face the challenge of saying no when they are the ones who are the captors? And even the one who's responsible for them says, and if I let this happen, well, then I'm going to be in trouble. My life will be taken. Daniel chapter 1, verse 5 begins with, the king appointed unto them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that the end thereof they might stand before the king. And so the question was, so what's wrong with barbecue and the happy hour? Why couldn't they just go along? Exodus 34, 15 and 16 tells us, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, they'll go whoring after their gods. Though what this passage basically is cautioning, that there'll come a time that the daughters and the sons, that they will become couples. They will go along with these other gods, and they'll see nothing wrong with it. There's a sociability that comes when you welcome sin into your home, when you're disobedient to God. And that's why God drew the line that said, no, you don't do this. It wasn't that the meat was bad. It was that what it would lead to was bad. It had nothing to do with the diet. It had to do everything with your socializing, with false worship, with the ways of the world. There's supposed to be a clean line of distinction. Familiarity will bring sin. And so Daniel knows who he is as God's child, and he knows that he belongs to the God of Israel, and that is significant to him. Jim, would you share with us Daniel chapter 1, verse 6?
Verse 6. Yes, sir. Now, among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah.
And, you know, I said earlier that his parents, you know, of these, both Daniel and these others, had a profound influence. And you might wonder, well, how do we even know that? Well, aside from the character they show as believers, their names are powerful. Daniel means God has judged. Hananiah, it means Jehovah has been gracious. Mishael, who is what God is. Azariah, wow. He helped Jehovah. Can you imagine every day these kids growing up, and you know, maybe they start to get in a little trouble, as young people might, and their parents going back to Azariah said, look, did you forget? You help Jehovah. That's what your name means. Does that look like you're helping him right now? These little subtle reminders. Mishael, who is what God is that the way God would behave? You know, it's the old ultimate and original, what would Jesus do? You know, that's what they were being faced with.
Right.
And so you're challenged with, you know, how would God's children react today? How would our young people act? And Jim, what do you think about that? I know growing up you were a model child, weren't you?
Well, you're exactly right. I was a model to my two younger brothers. They looked up to me. And anything too complex to understand, they would immediately come to me for counsel and wise discussion. No, it's...
be careful, that nose is growing as we speak. Yes.
I know, I'm being pushed away here. No, I think what you're pointing out is I'm just trying to get into the feelings. You know, I'm a guy that likes feelings. I like to, I'm an emotional guy. Can I imagine, and the answer is no, I can't. Can I imagine what it would be like for everybody in Texas, for example, to be rooted up and moved to Veracruz, Mexico? I have to learn a new language. Everything I had worked for and grew up with and was familiar, and the comfort and the protection and all of the United States, gone. And now I have to eat things that I don't care to eat. I've been trained a certain way. Pastor, it just reminds me of many years ago, that Manchurian candidate, you know, that they completely brainwashed somebody. And it would be so devastating. And I just wonder, how did these kids, they were just kids, how did every day they'd wake up and go, oh, I miss home. This is not right. Something is just vastly wrong with this. And how disruptive and fearful. I can't even put it into words, but I just would imagine, because we've grown up in the United States, protected. The finest and best is the United States. Everybody recognizes us as being the model nation. I can't imagine it, Pastor. Does it resonate with you? Can you understand this?
Oh, yes. In fact, I'm glad you said what you said and the examples you used, because I'd actually forgotten an earlier experience. In my 20s, I moved from the Washington, D.C. area to South Mississippi. And, you know, the irony is I absolutely fell in love with Mississippi. And the reason I say that's an irony is because of the fact that during the days I lived in Mississippi, there's not too much that didn't go wrong in my life at that point. It's like I cannot begin to tell you all the just devastating things that happened. Even my home was destroyed, and, you know, went through several hurricanes and just, you know, just amazing things that just shouldn't happen to anybody, let alone at that age. I don't know, maybe it was good at that age. If later, I don't know how to deal with it. But having said that, you know, it was a different way of life, having grown up in D.C. and the D.C. area. Maryland, you know, it's amazing. And, you know, the biggest shocks was when it came time to eat, you know, to see people, you know, eating mud bugs. I mean, now that's, you know, that'll give somebody to think, something to think about as they go to sleep tonight, eating mud bugs. Yeah. Crawfish, you know. I often wondered, who ate the first one? You know, how hungry were you to pick up that first crawfish? It's amazing, some of the things, you know. But where I was living, I could walk out, turn left, walk 100 yards, and I was on the Mississippi Gulf Coast. I'd go fishing and just thoroughly loved it. But always had something weird going on, and people were always giving me instructions and telling me things that made absolutely no sense to me because it was a different language. You know, throughout South Mississippi, South Louisiana, they've got a language of their own, and it's wonderful. And the culture is exciting, and the music is wonderful. And the foods are, you know, just absolutely incredible flavors. But I guarantee you, for an old boy having just moved from Washington, D.C., that was an experience. Because I was smelling aromas I'd never smelled before and tasting things I'd never tasted before. But those were all positive. Now, Daniel has been uprooted. He's a prisoner. I was not a prisoner. Any of us have ever, you know, gone through a military relocation, you know, they move you places, it seems like constantly. It's not the same thing as being a prisoner once you arrive. And Daniel's folks were. And Daniel 1:7 says, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. Remember we just talked about their names that their parents had given them and how it was a reminder about the relationship they had with God. Now they're given new names, not written down in glory, but these are new names to try to make them acclimate and become part of this new, the world would call it culture, I call it heathenism. They gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and unto Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, to Azariah Abednego. You may have grown up perhaps hearing names like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and not knowing where those names came from. This is the place. So what their captors wanted is for them every day to be called by these new names as a reminder that they are no longer God's people. And that was foolish. We are always God's people once we become God's people. Daniel's changed name, Belteshazzar, said Bel protects his life. In other words, the false god of Babylon was to protect Daniel now. That's not going to happen. God will do that. Shadrach meant command of Aku, the moon god. Meshach, who is what this moon god is. And Abednego, the servant of Nebo, the god of knowledge and literature, false gods. So every day they're wanting them to be called and reminded that they are now under the false god. But it's not going to happen because these young men have some spiritual backbone, learned at an early age, and now standing with maturity and strength. At a time when they could have gone along to make life easier, they decided they would stand for God. Daniel develops a personal conviction. We find that in verses 8 through 10. And I'm going to ask Brother Jim to share that with our listeners right now.
But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Boy,
now, isn't that,
Pastor,
wow. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, isn't that something? Everything I've read in the Bible, if the king says do that, you didn't question it because you knew that he has the power to eliminate you, to completely annihilate you. And yet this young man, I think of how strong his conviction and his faith had to be that he's fixing to stand up to the authority and the greatest, most powerful nation in the world, Babylon. Yeah. Took something out of this world to give him that kind of confidence. Don't you agree?
Downright heavenly, yes. But you know, it began with one phrase. He made a decision not to defile himself. Mm-hmm. You know, the problem with the 21st century Christian is that we decide to see how close we can get to sin without sinning. You know, we have it backwards. Daniel had it right. Don't defile yourself. See how much distance you can put between evil and you. Instead, we're sitting here trying to figure out how close we can get to it without crossing the line. No, you know, that is not the goal. Not to see how close to the wickedness we can get. The goal is to see how far away from it we can get. Because once you make that decision, everything else changes. Verse 9 says, now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. In other words, his testimony was so strong that his captor was looking at him and said, there's something special about this young man. And the prince of the eunuchs says unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children of which are your sort? He's saying there, in essence, he said, if you don't eat this, you know, steak and glass of wine to go with it, you know, you're going to start looking peaked and you're going to start dying. And he's not going to be upset with you. He's going to be upset with me. Because, in fact, what he says in the Word of God here is, then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. As you said a moment ago, you either obey the king or you die. And that's what this person who's responsible, this eunuch is responsible for these people, tells it. Daniel said, look, if you don't eat this food and you get to looking sickly, I'm the one who's going to die. It came out of a recognition that he knew the king would retaliate. But Daniel operates from a biblical perspective. He has a different approach. You know, the movies give Christians a terrible viewing to the world. You know, we're usually the ones that are either totally stupid, we're totally idiots, we don't get along with anybody or anything, we don't deal with reality well. Well, maybe some of that's actually true, but I submit to you that we're probably dealing with reality better than the world, because the world can't face reality. As the other movie line goes, you can't handle the truth. Christians, you do handle the truth. It's what we do. We handle it quite well because the truth is the Word of God. So Daniel has a different set of values because he trusts God. He says to Melzar, this is the eunuch in charge of them, he says, look, prove your servants. He says, let's have a test. 10 days. And, you know, give us pulse to eat and water to drink. And then let our countenances be looked upon before thee and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, as thou seest deal with thy servants. So Daniel's respectful to this man. He recognizes he's in a position of authority. He also recognizes he has a fear. And when Christians are dealing with people of this world and see, especially in a time of stress, understand that they're not just angry or upset with you, they are fearing what's going on around them. The only reason you're dealing with it is because of your faith in Christ. So you need to take some steps to put them at ease and remind them it's going to be okay. Daniel does this by saying, I know your faith in my God is not where my faith is, so let's have a little test, and we'll conduct it that way. And he's even going to let this secular man judge in the test. And so he consents to them in this matter and prove them for 10 days. So for 10 days, Daniel and the other Hebrew children, well, not all of them, just his three friends. So the four of them. By the way, you have to wonder about all the others that were willing to go along. You see, even among religious people, you've got people who are willing to compromise. And then you got the smaller number who's willing to say, no, I choose to trust God. And I submit to you, the moment you make the decision to trust God and not defile yourself with this world, you've set yourself apart. You will be watched by the world to see how it works out. But God will be watching over you, and that's important to understand. So they're going to be tested for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenances, how they look, well, guess what? They look better, fairer, fatter in flesh. By the way, I always said this was a good time to live because apparently fat was a good thing in those days. Then all the children wished to eat of the portion of the king's meat. And then he says, thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and he gave them pulse. So, does that sound exciting, Jim? By the way, did dinner tonight, did y'all sit down to a big bowl of pulse? Maybe some water on the side?
I don't know, is that like porridge and whey or something? It seems a little foreign. You know,
I don't think his name was a little Tuffet or anything like that. No, keep going.
Well, I just, something stuck out in my mind when you were covering this. I think we just look at this and we just read it and we don't stop and think. It says in Daniel 1:9, now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Now, to me, what I'm seeing and what you're teaching is when I stand up for what God has commanded us to do, to be obedient, and we've heard that used before, that God would rather have you be obedient than all the sacrifices you can muster. So here, my obedience, Daniel's obedience, God's already prepared and is setting the action into motion. Not only is he rewarding their faithfulness, but he's prepared those around him. Here, this eunuch, I just wonder, and this is the point I'm trying to make, Daniel must have perceived that he had favor with this eunuch. Wouldn't that be unusual to be in a concentration camp, and that's what I'm liking this unto, and that the one in charge, the drill instructor or whatever they call the chief in a concentration camp, you can tell y'all have a relationship, a great relationship, something unusual. Isn't that amazing?
It really is, and I submit to you that there are such times that what seems overwhelmingly, it couldn't be worse, that in those moments, God will still be doing something. And that's important to understand. So the children are going to eat pulse for their 3 years. Not much change in appetite there or diet. And so this is a victorious moment. But what I want to remind you of is the fact that they're going to be doing this for the next 3 years. And so while everybody around them is still smelling barbecue every day and still having their wine, these four are still having pulse, which we've yet to say what pulse exactly is. It's basically pea soup, pea and lentil soup. That's what they're eating. And so they're having soup and they're having water every day. And turns out to be quite healthy for them. God blesses it in their lives because they grow stronger and healthier and wiser. We do well to remember that wisdom comes from God. And so their health is sound, and their minds, I submit to you, are even more sound. Daniel 1:17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So you can look at that two ways. Either Daniel uniquely had these items, or Daniel had everything the other three did, plus this unique ability of visions and dreams God will use it in his life at a later time. At the end of the days, in other words, these 3 years that they've been tested, the king has them brought in. And what's interesting, the eunuch brings them in, and they are there before Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king of Babylon. it's interesting to me that we find in the passage here, he doesn't just have them pray at a cross or stand in front of them and say, yep, look good, next group. No, he spends time with them, which I thought was intriguing. Verse 19 goes on and says, the king communed with them, and that word there in the Chaldean implies that it's not just a passing review. He interacts with them. He talks with them. He sees them do things and sees how strong they are or weak they are. And as he's doing through this, he finds that there are certain ones that are absolutely much better. In fact, he says, among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. By the way, notice that they're being called by their Hebrew names, not by their Babylonian names. Therefore stood they before the king. So in other words, while everybody else has been tested out, these four rise to the top. And Scripture says, in verse 20, in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better. Now, Jim, do you think that'd be pretty good if you were tested against all your peers and found that you were 10 times better than all of them? Would that be a great accomplishment?
Well, it'd be phenomenal. The thing that I would wonder, I guess he's testing them in math and science and language of sort, but to have a measure there 10 times better, how did they determine that? How was that, established? Why wasn't it 9 times better or 12 times better? So here is supernatural work again, because I don't know what the king, how he tested them. I don't think it was a quick 45-minute quiz, pop quiz. I think it was pretty in-depth. I think it covered a great deal of predetermined questions and reactions. I think the king had already designed, because his objective looks like take them out of their country, strip them of everything they know, change their language, change their names, something else to eat, and here's the big test we're going to have at the end of this. So I think all that was predetermined, and it was probably worse than the SATs or any of those long tests we've had to take over our lifetime. Wouldn't you agree?
Absolutely true. In fact, there's two things about this I want to point out. People who study numbers in the Bible, I don't mean the book of Numbers, but I mean actual numbers, because we do find numbers that are used repetitiously throughout the Bible and hence are given special value or meaning. For example, the number 10 is used 242 times in the Bible as a designation, 10th, positional, in other words. It's used 79 times, and it's combinations and things like that. But as a result, these people who study such things say that the number 10 signifies testimony, law, responsibility, and completeness. So isn't it interesting, with that thought in mind, that if you think of the lives that are about to take place in these four, that they find that they are 10 times better, 10 times more complete, more bold, more strength than the others. And remember, I stopped in the verse there. That's not the whole verse. He found them 10 times better. And the natural inclination that we think they're 10 times better than the other children. No, the Scripture says they were 10 times better than all the magicians, all the astrologers that were in all his realm. In other words, he's not comparing them even to the other children. He's comparing them to the wisest, most talented people in all the land of Babylon. Think about that. What if you're 12, now at 3, you're 15 years old, and they test you, and it's like the opening scene to The Million Dollar Man. You're faster, smarter, quicker. You know, they've made you better than everybody else. And he's not even comparing you to the other young people. He's comparing you to the wisest, most dynamic people in all of the kingdom of Babylon. These kids, these four kids who identify with the God of Israel, they're the most powerful, the most wise. Isn't that pretty amazing?
Unbelievable. You know, I think of magicians, astrologers. These are the ones that gave kings advice. Am I right?
Absolutely correct.
Wow. So these guys just surpassed them. And I wonder from, you know, if you look at the, an event, look at it from the king's standpoint, look at it from this eunuch. I think he had to have his chest out a little bit. These my boys, you know. Look at my boys.
Didn't I do good?
You look at it. Yeah, and you look at Daniel's friends and family that were in the country with them, and they're looking at each other like, wow, that's Daniel? Because I would assume prior to this, they may have been known as, you know, godly people, and but now they're competing in the Olympics. Isn't that amazing?
It is. Although I also have to wonder, you know, how were they received by the other Hebrew children? Because Remember, they didn't take a stand. They compromised for those 3 years. They went along just thinking, let's just do what they say. I wouldn't be surprised if they sort of poked fun at those four from time to time. Hey, we're eating steak. Enjoy your pea soup, you know. Have a good time, boys.
You know, and I just think there had to, right, it had to be some jealousy. But you know how in a TV or a movie, the camera will pan in on this actor and then it'll move over to this one and you get to the third one and the fourth one. And so the camera is taking different perspectives. And so here we have all of the people that you know, succumbed to what the king wanted and had changed, and all of a sudden these guys rebelled and they're put up on a platform. I think everybody had to go just look at them and shake their head and say, how did they do that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, overnight success. Love that expression. Because I heard an entertainer some years ago. He was a tremendous singer. And they described him as an overnight success. He was on some talk show.
Uh-huh.
And his response to that was the fact that he sort of laughed to himself. And he said, you know, an overnight success is what you become after years of study and preparation. And I thought, that is so true. You know, because the world only sees the finished product. The world saw Daniel and the other three, and they're thinking, oh, aren't they awesome? And they neglect the fact that for 3 years, they probably have not been treated very well by the other captors. Now, let me ask you something. Do you see Daniel as a team player? Because if you do, I think you have to realize the only way that's true is that, you know, Daniel organized his own team. I think that's the best way to understand it.
Yeah.
He didn't just go along. And what about the other Hebrew children? Weren't they like Daniel? Weren't they, you know, I mean, maybe Daniel became the leader, but they were willing to stand with him when they could have gone along with all the others. And it might have been a little easier for them for those 3 years. But they chose to stand with the teachings that they had been brought up with. And I think it made a powerful difference. We got some stuff to learn from Daniel and these three. What we already touched on, Daniel made a decision. And real change will always start with a great decision. Daniel chose the right time, the right person, and then spoke up with the right words. It wasn't a fight that he had with the eunuch. It was a conversation. It was an opportunity for success without making him feel threatened or angry. I think the greatest gentleman and the greatest lady that you will ever encounter should be Christians, people of character who do expect to be believed over time because God is working in their lives. And Daniel did more than just talk about his faith. He acted on it. He could have coasted, but he didn't coast. He stood up, he took a stand, and believe me, blending in is never taking a stand. Blending in is going along. And no, we don't have the luxury of going along because the work of faith is serious work, and it is a warfare. It is a battle to stand for God against the wiles of the wicked one in this world. It really is something to be considered. Maybe you're ready today to say, you know, I'm tired of not taking a stand. I'm tired of just playing at this thing. I need to have victory in my life, and I want to. I know I can't do it in my own strength. I've seen that. It's time for me to stand up like a Daniel, like a Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and be God's person. Brother Jim, will you show me from the scriptures what I can do to be God's person in a lost and dying world?
Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Pastor, that one verse seems so simple and so easy, but it's been a stumbling block. Many people have to say, I'm at the bottom. I understand I blew it. I don't have the resources. I think you have to get to the point where you say, I've gotten, as the Bible says, to the end of myself. I'm out of bullets. I don't have anything else, and I am not in a position that I want to be. So I think, confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? That means, Jesus, I have sinned. I recognize it. This world is corrupt. I've gone the way of the world. I want a Savior. I need a Savior. God didn't do this by happenstance. He knew you needed a Savior. He goes on in verse 10 to say, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You may be somewhere tonight, you're hearing this, and you're saying, you don't know my story. I don't have to. God does. He knows what you need. He's already provided for it many, many years before you came to the planet. And he says in verse 13, I love this, Pastor. He says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. I stop there and I say, okay, who did that leave out of the audience that's hearing this tonight, later from the archives, 20 years from now? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Who's that? That's everyone of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord. You don't have to know the Bible backwards and forwards. You don't have to be a PhD like Pastor Charles. What you have to do is call out to the Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's Easter. You will be saved. Pastor, if somebody stepped out tonight and accepted Jesus Christ by what the Bible says, not what you or I say, they're saved, right? But what happens a year from now? They do something horrible, and you can just fill in the blank. Do they need to come back to these verses and again confess that they're sinners, ask Jesus to come into their heart and save them again? What happens if I mess up? Do I lose my salvation, Pastor?
Absolutely not. You know, you've got to remember that it is God who is keeping you. So neither life nor death nor angels or principalities, things present or things to come, can ever separate from the love of God. That is important to understand. So we trust God. And you're at a moment today where you're picking, you're choosing. You're choosing between barbecue and pea soup. But more importantly, you're choosing between an eternity in hell or an eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven. I ask you, encourage you to make the right choice and join Jim and I next week. Lord tarrying, if he does, we'll be back to more of what God says in his word. God bless you. Good night.
Good night. God bless.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.